Now, if you can turn back to Daniel and chapter 4. Thinking first of all of the impact of truth. How does one make an impact upon a world that seems so determined, so fixed in its ways, in its values and so forth, which are evidently anti-God? Well, it is not by compromise. And of course, that's the method that some tell us as the church we must now employ and utilize. We are to get as close to the world without being part of it and engage the world. But what really makes an impact on the people about you, not just the governments and powers that be and those in positions of influence, but on those that are beloved of yourself, family members, but have no regard for the things of God? How do you engage those that you know are on a pathway to darkness eternally, who you care for, who you want to relate to, who you pray for day after day, that break your heart at times, that bring you to tears at times, as you watch and observe them, totally oblivious to their own condition and state and where they're headed? Well, the one thing you don't ever do is indeed compromise, as some would tell you to do as a Christian. Get right down there. Don't be too precise. Don't be too pious, too holy. And of course, there is a way in which we can be that, and we can be a little bit sanctimonious. Avoid it. But it doesn't mean being worldly. It doesn't mean be compromising. It certainly doesn't mean ever twisting the word as it's revealed in the scripture. We believe this is God's word. We'll contend for that, we trust, to the end of our days. No matter who tells us otherwise, no matter how outdated it seems to be, no matter what science says, if the Bible tells us something different to that, we're with the word every time because we believe there is a God in heaven. The people of the world don't, many of them. They deny that. So we hold to the word. You see, why I'm saying this, and here is an example of it. At the outset of chapter 4, you're going to read, as we have done publicly, but look at them just briefly now, words of a king. And they're most astonishing words when you consider his background, where he comes from theologically. But the impact that's been made on him is quite startling, and it's an astounding revelation to himself. Words he would never have used unless something had happened, and it did. And it wasn't someone sitting saying, let's not push our faith too strongly. Let's make it a little bit more like Nebuchadnezzar's faith and the worship of his gods. We'll sort of accommodate him a little bit. We'll certainly not tell him the word straight out because that's too bold. It'll not be in his face. But what happens here, and at the outset in chapter 4, you see Nebuchadnezzar talk about another dream that he had and how Daniel miraculously tells him what the dream was. We're not sure this time in the way that it's put whether Nebuchadnezzar told him what the dream was. But the interpretation was so clear, and it has happened at the time Nebuchadnezzar speaks. He's reflecting on the events of the past here in the opening verses. He's telling us what has brought him to this point, this place, where he says, I thought it good, verse 2, to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he tells us what this other dream was. Not the big vision that's been dealt with, that's in the past. We know this is near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. His reign ended in about 556 BC. Another 20 years to go before the Jews will be released from their captivity in Babylon. 556, Nebuchadnezzar ceases to be the king. He dies, he goes. And his successor takes over. The events he's going to tell us about, or as he speaks and has recorded here, are towards the end of his life. We know that from the fact that he tells us, if you look to verse 30, he says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. He's well established. He's done his great building projects, perhaps one of those ancient wonders of the world that he was responsible for. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon is in front of him, and he's surveying it, and the city, and the canals, the Venice-like canals that connected the various parts of his vast city that he's built. And it's that he's referring to and speaks of himself as being the builder, the constructor, the wise, the power behind it. And while he's boasting of that, it says, then God dealt with him in judgment at that very hour. Now he's reflecting on that in the opening verses. And he's saying where this has brought him, what God did to him then, brought him to make this wonderful statement about the Lord, that he is the Most High God. His great are his signs, mighty his wonders, his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. But I started by saying, how do you make an impact? How was such an impact made on this king? Well, when Daniel hears the dream, when Nebuchadnezzar sets him down and says, the magicians, the soothsayers, they couldn't do it again. Couldn't do it the first time. Can't do it now. But you, Daniel, you're different. Something also to note, and it's just a little throwaway, but you notice when he's speaking of the event in its past and of Belteshazzar being brought in, having been given, as he tells us, the name of one of his gods, and named after one of his gods, he calls him Daniel. He's moved now, and he was the one that had him given the name. Now he's calling him Daniel. He speaks of Belteshazzar, but he's speaking of what happened at the time of the event. So he's only using the historical narrative to tell us who Daniel was, having been given this name, one of his gods. He's reverted to calling him Daniel, reflecting Daniel's God, Jehovah. He's been brought right down. He's gone almost full circle. He is amazed at the power of Daniel's God, his wisdom, his ability, the gifts he can give to men, even to a Daniel. And if we know the true God, you'll be amazed as well. You'll not be disappointed. You may not be a prophet, a prophetess. You may not be given visions and dreams to interpret. You may not even have the powers of healing that many claim to, but that ability to communicate with the living God. I know you are. I know he's hearing you. I know that Christ is alive and reigning and is supreme. Whatever's happening in the world, this is an amazing gift. It's a glorious, it's amazing insight. It's unique to Christians and Christianity. We alone can see these things with a clarity that no one else can see. And how could they? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not being transformed and changed. God isn't in them or in their life. But if he were in yours, you'd be a very different person. You would have insights. And look, this man, even though, and he may still not be a true believer as we would understand it, he's brought to this remarkable place to acknowledge these things, as we've read in the first three verses. And again, he arrived at it not by compromise. Nobody got down to his level and accommodated the Christian faith to his and said, here's how our God's better. No, when Daniel was told the dream, he tells Nebuchadnezzar as it is. With respect, not pride, humility, acknowledge him as a king. He's even got, it seems, quite close to this king. And Daniel says, oh, if only this dream that you've had concerning the tree that's been cut down and had this band of iron and brass placed around, if only it was a dream about your enemies, but it's about you. And he tells him as it is. What makes him think this way and make such statements of the true God? Not one who compromised the truth, one who told him the truth, then saw that truth actually fulfilled and enacted out in his own life. Don't ever be tempted to dilute the truth and accommodate it to people's thinking and their views of the Almighty or God. Just tell them the truth. Bring the word of God. Let them know. Daniel knew the interpretation. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar straight. When he wants that interpretation and sends for him, Daniel says, it's about you. You're going to be cut down. You're a proud, proud man. God says he's going to stop your kingdom. Oh, but there's going to be a restoration, but you're going to have to face this. And Daniel tells it as it is. If you take the past, and I'm sure he recalls as Daniel gives him the interpretation, as he certainly has gone through that being humbled, humiliated, even in the way that he was, living, as the scripture puts it, out amongst the beasts of the field and so on. Does he remember when his mind comes to him? We're told he remembers what Daniel has said. He remembers how the three friends of Daniel, undoubtedly he remembers, didn't they face me one day? Didn't they refuse to bow to my idol? Didn't I put them in a furnace? No, this is what impacts on him. No compromise, no accommodating the world, no diluting the gospel and gospel truth. Tell it as it is. Tell it as God has given it to you. Don't water it down. Don't accommodate. Don't change it. It's God's word. And so this man's brought to this place. Well, let me just go a little further down the chapter. It's basically the giving of the facts, of the event itself and what happened. But verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. He has it all. It's all around him. He's the superpower. He's threatened by none. His soldiers are the conquering soldiers. He's built his city. He's gone off into flights of fancy, and he's constructed or had constructed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, perhaps other irrigation methods, systems, whatever. He's just living it up. He has it all. I saw then, he says, a dream though, verse 5, which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now here, he's telling you what happened, and he's relating the past. But notice, as he records it now, we might say, at the present, he says, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. It's Daniel now. He's back to Daniel. He's had events in his life that's convinced him of the reality of Daniel's God. Now whether, and it seems possibly this is the way it was, he's added Daniel's God, Jehovah, to the pantheon of gods, the many gods he would have believed in. But he's elevated Jehovah to the top. But even that's quite remarkable, considering what he would have believed and his starting point. But now it's Daniel. So Daniel was brought in, verse 9, and he said to him, and he's telling you what he said back then, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretations thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew, etc. I'm not going to go into the detail again or mention it all that was seen. But you have the picture, the tree. The fowls of the air roosted. The shade was a blessing to men who sheltered onto it from the heat of the sun, the fruits supplied. This was the empire of the Babylonian. Great that it was. All were beholden to them. They were the superpower. They supplied everything. If you wanted to survive or thrive, you dealt with them. They were the economic superpower. They were the military superpower. They were everything. Yes, that's you, says Daniel to him. But oh dear, what did you not do? And this is crucial and key. You know the outset or the outcome of the interpretation. Daniel tells him that the tree is him. He's the pictured one. His empire is pictured. How great indeed it was. But what's going to happen to him is for a particular reason. Now, before I look at that specifically, or even before I look at it at all specifically, I want to ask a question then with regards to the kingdoms of the world. Notice verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, this is going to happen. What's God wanting you to know, Nebuchadnezzar? What does he want the world to know? Number one, there is a God Almighty who's sovereign and in control of all things. As Paul puts it, the powers that be are ordained of God. They get their rule. Why on earth would God put over the nations of the world some of the most rotten morally, some of the most corrupt? They're termed here the basest, verse 17, of men. Look at some of the nations of the world, past and present. Who ruled over them? Who put them there? This book tells us God did. Yes, even the most rotten and corrupt and base, those that tortured their own people, those that murdered mass murderers of millions of people, who put them up there? Well, God did. Not a one of them was ever in power. Oh yes, some of them used all the machinations of corruption, deceit, cruelty, butchery. That was man to get there. But ultimately, God, the sovereign God, and that's what Daniel's declaring to this great king, ruler of the empire, etc. You're only there because God put you there. It's not your own power. It's not your own wisdom. Not your own strength. Nothing about you, ultimately. Why would God do that? Is the question. I just want to answer it in three or four headings, basically, without saying much about it. But number one, surely, it's to show us that this world is under God's judgment. Unless, in case we've forgotten it, and when people are trying to build utopia, when they're trying to build heaven on earth, remember, there never will be. And one of the ways God says to us again and again and again, and if people would listen, they would hear it. He gives us the leaders we deserve. He gives us corrupt, rotten men. Thieves, cheats, and all the rest of it. Yes, occasionally there are those more honorable, of course. That's a mercy from God. If he gave us what we really deserve, there wouldn't be a nation in the world with anybody with any moral standards or values anymore. So he doesn't do that in his mercy, but the corrupt, the rotten, the deceitful, the cheating, the conniving, the scheming, the backstabbing, the deals that would sell a people in their own country for their own political power or gains. Those things are happening all the time. Why would you do that, Lord? Why would you put men like that in control? Why don't you save men and then put them as our leaders and keep this world? Because it's under his judgment. Because it's a corrupt world full of corrupt people, and we're born sinful and corrupt ourselves. This world's going to end one way. It's going to end in judgment. It's going to end in flames and fire and destruction. It won't be until the everlasting kingdom, the empire of Christ, is brought in and it's a rejuvenated heaven and earth. Then we'll see beauty and everything that we would aspire to that's good and pure and wholesome and righteous and enhancing and uplifting and blessing. Then we'll see it. Not until then. So what does he do? Daniel says he puts the basest of men. Well, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar listening to this? He hasn't gone insane yet. He's wanting the interpretation. And Daniel's telling him, do you know what God does? How's this for diluting the message? He puts the basest of men in power. And what he's going to do to you, Nebuchadnezzar, is to remind you personally, he's the power, not you. And he's going to bring you down and teach you one great lesson. So, it's a world under judgment. That's why he puts over it the basest of men. He shows us also in doing so, of course, the consequence of rejecting his rule. That's what man said to God. We don't want your rule. We can look after ourselves. We can rule ourselves. We'll have our own heaven. Man will do it. What have we got? Well, you know, you're living in it. But thank the Lord, you're in one of the best places in the world. You're where the gospel was brought. You're where the gospel has had sway and great influence, converting many for hundreds of years. We're still in one of the most privileged nations on the earth. That should do one thing for you if you're not a Christian. You should be on your knees thanking God for your mercy and your blessing and that you're here and not somewhere else. Because that's a gift from God. And if you can hear the gospel and have a Bible and his word that can change you, that can bring you to God, that is true, the word that is true, then you thank the Lord and repent of your sins and believe. That's the right response. No, the Lord shows us. He is sovereign. He is in command. It shows us why the world should be destroyed. Look at the rottenness and the corruption. Oh, what should happen to this rotten, wicked, sinful world? A world of greed and violence and lies and impurity and corruption. Could you imagine this world going on and on and on and on? Look what's happening. They tell us it was the Christians indoctrinated the children, said the communists. That's what they do. They fill their little heads full of religion. We'll set them free. Now go where there's so-called freedom and see the kind of nation that was raised or that exists. The indoctrination's from them that there is no God. That you're nothing more than an accident, collection of atoms. That you just do as you please and get the best out of this world because there's nothing else. Submit to your own cravings, natural cravings and desires, no matter how corrupt or perverse they are. Once there was a barrier, there was a border, a parameter wherein men worked even their sinful cravings and desires. Now the walls are broken down. Now it's a free for all. Now there's nothing perverse. Why he sets up the basest of men? He's telling us what sin does to a nation, what sin does to a person, where it takes you, You see, it's the very opposite of all that God is. God is infinitely good. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely pure. God is infinitely righteous. God is gracious. God is all that's wholesome and pure and good. You reject that, you go to the other extreme. There's no stopping from God to this rottenness, corruption, eternally. That's what hell is. And then it's to show us, of course, the thing that man craves and that we'll hear so much about and already have perhaps for weeks, but in the lead up to Christmas. Peace. 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 New Year's messages will be peace. Let's have peace. Let's pursue peace. And it'll never come. Never. The Son of God said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. He himself is the Prince of Peace. You can't have peace without him. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. No real peace. No peace with God. No peace between men. They can sign as many peace pacts as they want. They'll be articulated so well. They'll be written out wonderfully in the most marvelous of words. And they'll be signed by the good and the great. And they'll last for days. We'll never have peace without the Savior, without the Lord. And that's what he's doing. He shows us the basest of men. No peace without him. No true justice. Why? The nations of the world, look what's happening in them. We're beginning to feel it just a little bit here. Injustice. Simply because we believe in God. Ridicule, mocking, rejection. People are leaving jobs that they can no longer stay in because of the demands placed upon them. And their faith tells them, I can't endorse that. I can't agree to that. I will not go along with that. I believe my God. I believe his word. I'll take my stand there, but it's going to cost. No, he sets up the basest of men. Again, why would he do that? Well, these are just some. Well, let me take you quickly till we close, because notice, and the time really has gone. But Nebuchadnezzar was told he was the tree, was because of his pride. He tells us, this is what I did. I looked over my kingdom, and I boasted of my power and what I had built. Verse 30, I read the verse to you. And then while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it's spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And then he would be driven from men, etc. He who would be a God, that's man for you. He would be his own God. He that would be a God and speak in terms almost endowing himself with attributes of deity, what his power had done. He that would be a God becomes less than human. And you know, if you're unsaved, you're really a little bit like this. God hasn't sent you out into the fields to eat grass. But isn't that how we live? If we're not acknowledging God, if we're not praising God, if we're not trusting in Him, believing in Him, we are creatures, we are people of pride. We're still listening to that voice that spoke to Eve in the garden and said to her, "Do you know what? You just listen to me. You just eat from that tree. You just disobey God. You just do something God says don't do. And guess what? You'll hit the highest that you can reach. You'll be as gods." That's what He promised them, didn't He? He said, "No, God isn't blessing you. God's not gracious and being nice here. He's depriving you of that fruit of that tree." Imagine that. Thousands of trees. But oh, Satan zeroes in on the one tree and says, "God said you aren't to eat from that one." What kind of God would deprive you of that? He's harsh, He was implying. And then His killer blow. No, this isn't about protection and kindness. No, He knows you'll be as gods if you disobey Him. If you get your hands on that fruit and eat it, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll have comprehensive knowledge that you don't have now, but you will have if you just take that fruit. That's what He promises you, young people. Just go along like the rest of your friends and pals and the world itself, and all these amazing discoveries of carnal fleshly pleasures and so on, and you'll be your own little god. You'll have attained to the best things possible. Because all Christianity does, and the Christian God does, He just deprives you. He just takes off you. He just takes away. He doesn't add anything to life at all. But remember, he that would be a god, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke of himself and his powers and ability as if he was God, didn't acknowledge God at all. He became less than human. Do you know what? If you're not a Christian, you really, and I don't mean to insult anybody, but you're less than human. It's only in Christ we're elevated and we're restored and we begin to live as God intended us to live. That spiritual dimension that's not there when we're not saved, it's the most vital part of all. It's that which makes us so unique, that we have the ability to communicate with God. We don't have that until we're converted. No communication with God. A soul that's dead in sin. That's where you still are if you're not saved, if you're not converted. Desires that are for satisfaction of the body and the body only. Nothing for the soul. Cravings. We want to play, we want to eat, we want to sleep, we want to copulate, we want to breed. Animals do that. That's not human in itself. It's part of being human. But if that's all there is, and there's no spiritual dimension, and your soul's dead in sin, you're not what God meant you to be. You're not even truly human. He that would be a god, Nebuchadnezzar, became less than human and lived like a beast. And God put him there. Will you go on living like a beast if you don't know the Lord? Will you settle for this transient world Will your aspirations and hopes go no higher or grander than satisfying your body when you have a soul that could be alive and communicate and know and be blessed by the Almighty, Infinite God and by the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, think about these things. Read the chapter over. See the glory of God, the majesty of God, what the world neglects, what it will lose, what it hopes for, and our politicians promise us. It's nonsense. Thank the Lord if we get little bits and little times of blessing and help and goodness. But it's transient. It's passing. Your soul is marching onward to eternity. Where?